To Matthew 16, we have come to the center of the book, the center of Matthew's story, and it's a hinge upon which this gospel is ready to turn us in its final direction. We've taken a while. We began this last fall, and here we are at the center of the book. We're finally at the final part, or the beginning of the final part, but in order to go with Jesus to where he's going to go, we have to seriously consider what kind of path he is bound to lead us toward. And so we are at, if you will, a fork in the road. And you're familiar with the phrase, a fork in the road. It's obviously not meant to be taken literally, but that is a fork in the road. But a real fork in the road is a place of decision, because you have to discern which one of two paths you're going to go down, because you can't go down both. It's humanly impossible. So at a fork in the road, you have to abandon one path and you have to willingly take the other and commit to that path. And we are at that point in Matthew's gospel. For those with great memories, you may remember when we began this about 10 months ago, I spent quite a bit of time showing the structure of Matthew and how Matthew is structured quite clearly for us. And the key phrase in Matthew that structures it is from that time on. And so we have the introduction to Matthew, and then we get to a point from that time on, Jesus began to teach and preach. And we get these long sections of teaching from Jesus, longer than any other gospel that we possess. Now we've come to the second from that time on. You'll notice it at the beginning of our reading in Matthew 16:21, which is where we're going to begin. From that time on, Jesus began to move from preaching and teaching to preparing them for his passion, to speak of his suffering, his rejection. He hasn't said a word about that up to this point, but at this point, he makes it very, very clear where the road ahead lies. Now, he hasn't made it clear until this point because of people's understanding of who Messiah is. And it's only in the previous passage last week that we encountered that clear embrace of Jesus saying, "I am Messiah." You remember Peter said, after Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You're right. The Father's blessed you. You've been given words from God. What you know is a word from God. You're my A-plus student. You've got it absolutely right." And it's only at that point, when Jesus is affirmed that he is Messiah quite clearly to his disciples, that he begins to speak of his passion to come. Here's a way to dialogue that same structure. You have the opening four chapters which introduce us to Jesus. From that time on, he began to preach and teach, and we have the Sermon on the Mount, the sending of the 12, the parables, and other such things. We're now hitting into this third and final act of Matthew's gospel, and it's going to be full of rising conflict and controversy. It's going to lead to Jesus' trial and death, and then that epilogue of resurrection and commissioning. So we're going down a path. There are two paths before us, two ways to go, and Jesus is going to invite his disciples to consider which of the two paths they're willing to follow Jesus down, because he's certainly going to go down one. Now, you may be familiar. Mike's not here tonight. Mike is... You are here. Robert Frost, four stanzas to this short little poem. Am I right on that? A poem, and Mike's going to know so much more about this than I do, a poem that is a bit ambiguous in how you are going to interpret it. Many people lift the last lines from Robert Frost's poem, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." And they use it in a very popular way of saying, you know, "I picked the road less traveled, and that's been a good road." Now, before we're done, we'll see that the poem begins with his unwillingness to pick either road. He's not sure he wants to commit to a road. And so we end with this wonderful ending, wondering if it in some way resolves the ambiguity and the conflict he feels at the beginning. And maybe when we're done, you can comment more on this, because I want to go to the first verse before we're done. But Jesus is going to pick, clearly, in the popular understanding, a road less traveled. Now, if you're at Matthew 16, if you look at verse 13 last week, we talked of Peter's great confession, and we were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We're in the northernmost border of Israel, as north as you can go. There's Jerusalem way down here. And from this point on, Matthew's story is going to have Jesus go closer and closer to finally we're in Jerusalem, and a lot of controversies and conflicts occur there, and he's ultimately betrayed, rejected, crucified, and so forth. But here, he's on a retreat with his disciples. And he asks, who do people say that I am? They give a number of answers. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter says, you're the Christ. Now that's not news to us. Because Matthew, like Mark, like Luke, like John, always tell us at the beginning who they're talking about. And Matthew began by just bluntly stating, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's only now become public knowledge. Peter has professed it. Jesus has affirmed it. But then Jesus gives a strange warning in verse 20 to set up our context for our text tonight. Verse 20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why this warning? Why this messianic secret about who he is? And the answer many scholars will give is people are divided over what they think Messiah should be. Some think he's going to take care of Gentile oppression. Some think he's going to do it through supernatural power from the divine that's going to come down and eliminate the Gentiles. Others think he's going to amass a military force and through violence and warfare conquer the Gentiles. But they all have in common this idea that somehow this Roman oppression they're under, this Gentile reality will be removed. So they have this sense that the road Messiah is going to go is a road full of violence and triumph and conquering and victory. But Jesus has a different path. And it's a path he now shares with his disciples that is not what people are expecting of Messiah, and it's so unexpected. Peter's going to have a startling response to it. So verse 21 is where we pick up for tonight. From that time on, there's our passage, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And that's where they stop listening. They may have stopped at suffer. They may have stopped at suffer under all of these religious authorities that they hold in high esteem. But they aren't listening any further. But he then says what they won't catch until after the resurrection and on the third day be raised to life. So he's telling them quite clearly that the road that many expect the Messiah to take is one of triumph, conquest, victory, might, power, strength. But the road he's going to take is a road of suffering. A road where he will, because he will refuse to respond to rejection with violence. He will go down, he will suffer, he'll be betrayed, he'll be rejected, he'll be killed, and yet he'll rise again. So he tells them of this way he's going, not the way of triumph and conquest, but the way of sacrificial suffering love. And in light of that, they are confused, and Peter, being the spokesman, shares their startling confusion. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And I guess you should always expect there's going to be trouble when you rebuke Jesus. I think if there's one thing I'm convinced of, it's that Jesus is Lord, we're the followers, and even when we don't understand, it's probably in our best interest to try to sit with that a while. Think about it a while, wrestle through it a while, instead of assuming that Jesus has to have lost his marbles. And Peter, rebuking him, says, "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." This can't happen. This doesn't compute. This isn't the Messiah we expect. When I said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," I didn't mean you'd be a suffering Messiah. I didn't mean that you'd be a rejected and killed Messiah. I meant that you'd be the Messiah we're all looking for and expecting, the Messiah of triumph and victory. So he says, this can't happen to you. God forbid, may it not happen to you. And Jesus then, in verse 23, turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now those are strong words. You can't get any stronger. In our culture, when you really want to pull out all the big guns, you start calling people Hitler and comparing them to Hitler. I mean, that's, you know, we have fun at my house where we mess with each other and call each other Hitler, and because we just make fun and ridicule that idea that people so quickly go to, "Hey, you're Hitler." But for a Jewish society to say, "Get behind me, diabolos," the devil, the tempter, you're saying very serious words. You're saying that the voice that you're raising, the thoughts that you're bringing forward, they are from the evil one. They are absolutely and utterly misguided, full of deception, and absolutely wrong. So wrong that they can't be called anything other than evil. Which is crazy, because all Peter has said is, no, this can't happen to you. This can never, ever happen to you. But Jesus explains a little bit more when he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Which is interesting, because just a few verses earlier, I will call you Peter, the rock. So Peter, the rock, you're now a stumbling stone. You are this rock of a man, and on this rock I will build my church, and now this same rock is a stumbling stone. And he says, you're a stumbling block to me, and here's why. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. What you're expecting and assuming Messiah will be is too much in line with human messiahs, with military conquerors, with the way that human beings wrestle control from others and fight their fights. You're thinking more like how this world tends to think, and you're not thinking of how God might bring in a kingdom, how God might bring forth God's Messiah. And so he's stating something very clearly, because he's now about to say in one verse the most brief and extreme words about what it means to follow Jesus down this path that you can think of. Because he's clearly saying, you guys want me to go down this path, I'm going to go down this path, and the only way that you can know me is if you go down this path with me. Because you can keep going down this path, but you and I are going to separate. So if you want to follow me, he says this, and these are hard words. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, go down the path I'm going. A path of rejection, suffering, betrayal, a path of being misunderstood, a path that may lead to demise. He certainly doesn't say, hey guys, you can have your best life now. This is, you're going to be so improved by following me. Things are going to be wonderful. Faith will take you to high places. You will soar. He doesn't say the kind of lingo that often gets attached to Christianity, which is really just self-help in the guise of a few prayers every now and then. He says, if you're going to go down this path, you need to know it's not the human way. It's not the way that the people in power tend to think that things are done. I'm going down a way that is God's way, but in being God's way, it's totally in opposition to human thinking and reasoning. It is a way of self-denial. It is a way of taking up your cross. And in doing that, you follow me. And then he amplifies that just a bit. But I want to come back to verse 24, because that, in a nutshell, is one of the most difficult verses, because it's so brief and so extreme. And yet, in a nutshell, if anyone would come after me. This isn't just for disciples. There are some people that will teach, this is just for disciples. You know, the really spiritual Christians, the ones that really want to be disciples. The rest of us just believe in Jesus, and that's cool. We believe in Jesus, so we're cool. But the people who really want to work hard, they're the disciples. And so if you want to be a disciple, but Jesus doesn't talk like that. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which in that culture, cross meant an execution stake, a torture device. It meant a device that was used to take the greatest traitors and threats to Roman power and put them on public display to shame them publicly, to show that they should not in any way turn against the powers that be, the powers that reign, the triumphant powers. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man or woman if he or she gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And then we'll look at the last verse just as we conclude tonight, because it connects to the next passage. Jesus is teaching us what it means to follow down this road. We've already wrestled with who he is. And for many people, that's enough. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, you're in. You got it. You win. You're saved. Everything's cool. But Jesus says, no, Peter, you understand I'm Messiah. You said that quite clearly, and I told you God blessed you with that. But I'm inviting you to go down this path with me, to follow me down this way of sacrificial love, to follow me down this path, even if it involves rejection and suffering, because we are going to refuse to walk in the ways of this world. We're going to refuse to respond to violence with violence. We are going to go down this path, even if it kills us, because it's God's way. And so it's a strong, strong message he's giving, this call to self-denial. And of course, self-denial doesn't mean self-rejection. It doesn't mean that you hate yourself. It just means that you're putting God's interest above your own. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will be done, thy will be done. It is this idea that we seek first the kingdom of God and all his these things and God's righteousness, and all things will be added to us. It is to recognize that life is not about self-fulfillment. It is about doing the will of God. And that alone separates this teaching from self-help literature. Because self-help literature almost always assumes self-fulfillment is what it's all about. Personal happiness. If you can be personally happy and fulfilled, then your life is complete. And Jesus is saying, not that that's bad, but that should be found in doing and living the will of God, which is a way that is in opposition to the ways of this world and its violence and its harshness. So, it's a choice. If anyone will come, deny yourself, take up your cross. It's not something that's handed to you as much as it's this willingness to go down this path. And of course, follow me often involves a choice. Now, you could go to the most extreme examples and I could go here, but it doesn't mean much to us in our culture because this kind of stuff isn't happening. As much as some popular radio Christians would like to act like it, we're not being slaughtered for our faith. But at the time I delivered a message on the parallel passage of this from Mark 8 about 2 years ago, ISIS, which was just beginning to rise, one of the big news stories was 21 Coptic Christians had been given the choice, convert or die. And they refused to convert. And the news story said that as their heads were being removed from their bodies, they were praying, Jesus, help me. And what you find there is you have the clearest and the most severe example of taking up your cross. Now, I don't think that's likely for any of us in the very near future. This isn't the world we live in. It's the world that some of our Christian brothers and sisters live in, and we need to pray for them and pray for their endurance and pray for their faithfulness, because you can imagine how hard it is sometimes just to follow Jesus when life is going reasonably well. How much harder it must be when your loved ones are committed to Christ so much that they're willing to lose their life for it. It's beyond fathoming in some ways because it's just not the world we live in. And so understanding that as the extreme example or the most extreme, let me take it back a few notches to where this connects to us in our culture. Morna Hooker says it very well. The crucial divide in Jesus' call is not between those who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and those who do not, but between those disciples who prepared to follow him on the way of suffering and those who are not. Those who realize that there's things worth dying for, but there's nothing worth killing for. Because Jesus goes down the road not of pulling out all the guns, blazing, fighting for the kingdom, but instead he goes down the way of nonviolent, sacrificial suffering. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Aucca Indians, who lost his life because one of them misunderstood him and they speared him through, and his wife is Elizabeth Elliot, if you're familiar with him, he was known for saying before he died at a very young age, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because to him, he took seriously, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? We live in a world where I think people would feel very profited by gaining the whole world, even if it means losing their soul. And then, of course, people who suffer, like Jim, although he did unwillingly, he didn't know it was coming. He really thought it was going to be a successful missionary endeavor. But African American spirituals, and we have sung this song in the past, but it comes from African American spiritual. And you can imagine the slaves going through all the oppression and the challenges they went through in the past in our country. And it's from them we get this song, "You may have all this world. You may have all this world, but give me Jesus." Which is a wonderful sentiment, even just as a sentiment. But when you realize as an African spiritual, it's not sentiment. It's not sentiment at all. It's life. It's a reality. And they're saying, you know, you can have all this world. The one thing I want is that you'd give me Jesus. So it's quite a call, and maybe we can talk about that and reflect on it a bit when we have some time here in a minute. But before we do, I want to reflect on one interesting individual throughout the entire Gospels. And it's this wonderfully broken, brilliant, and idiotic man named Peter. Because if you were here last week, or if you're just familiar with last week's passage, how is it possible for this one man to be so right in the previous story, so right, he's the class, you know, he's A+. And then to be so absolutely wrong that he's the class dunce in the space of minutes. How is it possible for someone who has such a commitment that you are the Christ to have absolutely no idea what it means to say Jesus is Lord? How is it possible that someone with such profound Christology, they know exactly who Jesus is, he's Lord, the Son of God, God's Messiah, to then have the tempter, the evil one, speak right through him and say to Christ, "You're absolutely wrong. This is not God's way." How is it possible? And the way it's possible, at least one of the ways, is Peter has expectations of who Jesus should be. His understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah is an understanding of triumph and conquest and power. He does not have an understanding that it's actually the way of weakness and faith and suffering. His understanding of what it means to say Jesus is Lord is very triumphant. And it raises the question to me, and I'll ask myself, do I confess that Jesus is Messiah and yet miss his message of nonviolent, self-giving love? And I'd argue that we live in a time where there are many who honestly have the best Christology and they pronounce Jesus as Messiah, and I'm glad they do. They say with boldness and confidence, he's risen from the dead, he's the Son of God, the Savior, and yet somehow have just as much passion that somehow we need to have a God-given right to bear arms and espouse violence and crush the enemy, all in the name of Jesus. Now, at the same time, there are liberals who reject that way of violence, but they've abandoned the idea of Jesus rising from the dead because he was just a good prophet with a few good things to say, maybe a bit misguided. And to put those together, I think, is extremely hard for all of us. I'm not trying to belittle either end of the spectrum as much as to say to proclaim Jesus as Lord and to follow in his way calls us to constantly challenge, you're not thinking of God's ways, you're thinking in human ways. So that we're constantly having to reimagine, all right, am I putting too much trust in my government to make all things right? Am I putting too much trust in violent force to make everything right? Am I putting too much trust in wealth and power to be, you see what I'm saying? It challenges us to think the way of the cross and the way of human power getting and the way of human victory seem to be completely at odds, which puts us at a fork in the road. I know most of you, and I think most of you have a very, if not all of you, very clear understanding that you could say with all that's in you, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's God's chosen Savior. But then the challenge is for us to say, it's not enough to just say that, because Peter said that, and then Peter was completely and utterly wrong about what that meant in following, in what that meant in life, in what road that was meant to lead one down. Because in Peter's mind, it still should be the way of conquest and violence and power and triumph. He can't imagine that this emblem of suffering and shame, this rejecting, bitter, sorrowful way, might be the way that God calls us to, because this way of sacrificial, self-giving love is so hard. It's so much easier to think it's more convenient to go down that other road. I mean, it's going up, it's nice, it's well lit, it's taking us to higher places instead of into the thick of the unknown, where we have to trust that whoever's leading us clearly knows where he's going. And that becomes, I think, a challenge. That's why I want to come back to Robert Frost's poem, Yogi Berra, who's a, you know, icon. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. And that's a great statement, except it's impossible, but that's what makes it so funny, because, you know, sometimes we feel like that. Which way do we go? And we think both are possibilities. But in Yogi Berra's statement, he's actually stating the opening lines of this passage that we often use as an inspirational quote: two roads diverge in the wood. I took the one less traveled. That's made all the difference. But before Robert Frost comes to that conclusion, the poem actually starts like this: two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. So he's lamenting the fact that he really liked to be able to go both ways. He doesn't want to have to make a commitment. He doesn't want to have to decide and commit to one way, because it'd be so much more convenient and easier if he could go down both. And I think the poem actually talks about him thinking of going down one and knowing he's going to end up at the other somehow, and hoping in some ways these two roads are really just one road. But what this fork in the road in our story forces us to do is to say we can't take both. We can't take both. If we're going to follow in the way of Jesus, we have to not only be committed to the fact that he's Messiah, but we have to be committed to the fact that his way of leading is the way we'll follow. Because we're not the leaders. He's the one that tells us to follow him. When we do attempt to lead, we make the mistakes Peter makes. God forbid! This can't be the way. We instead are invited to follow. Keep our mouths shut if necessary, and trust the Messiah that leads us in the way of God, that no matter how dark or difficult or full of the shadows of death it might be, that is the way. No matter how unlike it is to the expressions of Christianity or other things in our lives, that we're called to this unique and true and godly and holy path in following the way of Jesus. And that's what the rest of Matthew is about. It is, will you go down this road with me? Now, we, like the disciples, as I draw this to a close, don't really know what we're getting into. That's the beauty of the disciples. None of them go, all right, let's go suffer. Come on. None of them think that. They still follow Jesus, but they're always fighting. Wait till we get to Matthew 20 or so. Which of us will be greatest in your kingdom? And you realize they haven't got it at all. But they're still following. They're doing their best with the knowledge they have and the expectations they bring to say, we're still going to follow this one, but they're going to not understand it until after his resurrection, after he proves that the greatest power that threatens us all, the power that empire, the power that politicians, the power that those with great force use to put us in fear, that power of death, that they can kill us. That's not the greatest power. That Christ is risen. After I die, I will rise again and I'll go before you to Jerusalem. He's going to take that fear out of them, of the powers that be in the human systems that seem to be oppressing them, and show them that there is another way forward. There's another way to live. It's the way of Christ, the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, the way of giving yourself for others, the way of following in the will of God, that is a better way of life, even if it brings one inconvenience and suffering and rejection and hardship. That cross is the way. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. I want to end with two quotes that say this better than I could, because I don't think I've mastered this, much less not even mastered. I don't even think I've gotten very far down this path. I like to give myself for the sake of others, but in limited doses. I like to think that I follow Jesus in the way of nonviolence until I hear a story that's so outrageously violent, I think, kill the bastard. Seriously. I mean, I'd like to think that I'm going down that road until things arise in my life and I think, oh my gosh, this can't be the way. This just can't be. And of course, that's what the disciples are thinking as they see Jesus go to the cross. This can't be the way. This can't be. And they all abandon. He rises, calls them to himself again, and the story moves on. So I love that we can enter into the disciples' shoes knowing that they are fumbling, stumbling around with this just as much as we are. The Gospels are always honest in the fact that Jesus' disciples are never spiritual masters, they are spiritual beginners. And they're doing their best to keep one foot in front of the other, moving behind Jesus with their questions, with their doubts, with their challenges, but knowing that wherever He leads us, I'd rather be with Him than be over here. I mean, I'd rather follow Him. I'm not sure what I'm getting myself into, but I'd take Him because He's the Messiah. This one's from Thomas Aquinas. Not Thomas Aquinas, Thomas a Kempis. Around the 1600s, 1500s, writing this in The Imitation of Christ. Old medieval Catholic. I love medieval Catholics. I love anything medieval. Jesus today has many who love His heavenly kingdom, but few who carry His cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people He finds to share His banquet, few to share His fast. Everyone desires to take part in His rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for His sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as breaking of bread, few as far as drinking the cup of suffering. Many that revere His miracles, few that follow Him in the indignity of the cross. Many that love Jesus as long as nothing runs counter to them. Many that praise and bless Him as long as they receive comfort from Him. And then he ends it by saying, those who love Jesus for His own sake, not for the sake of their own comfort, bless Him in time of trouble and heartache as much as when they are full of consolation. And of course, in the medieval mind, the greatest love of God was not when you're bowing, you're just in ecstasy because you have this deep, deep, pervasive sense of God. But the deepest love of God is when you're going through that dark night of the soul and there's nothing in your senses that gives you even an awareness that God is with you. And yet you hold a hand in the dark and you just keep trusting. Because now you're loving for God's sake, not for comfort's sake, not for joy's sake, not for convenience's sake, but you're loving for the love of God. Whether that's right or not, you can wrestle with, but it's an interesting concept. But this is a modern guy, J. Todd Billings. He's a guy who wrestled with cancer in his life. He's still alive. He has an incurable cancer, and in his book he writes, in many ways, it would be nicer to have the therapeutic God of American culture who's always tolerant, never requires much of us, and just affirms what we do and provides a pathway to our own happiness. I hate to be too critical. You guys know that, but just go to the average Christian bookshop and you'll find that really, you know, God is self-help with a few prayers thrown in. And it's really about your best life now. And when the truths about God and the way of Christ bear a marked resemblance to Oprah, we're not following Christ. And that might be good and interesting and helpful and lead us in positive ways that are helpful, but at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't say your best life now. He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. That doesn't sell. That doesn't sell. So that's what Todd is wrestling with. And he says, yet God calls us to lose our lives for His sake, to find life not in ourselves, but in service to Christ. We've come to that fork in the road. I think we'd all say Jesus is Messiah. That's a wonderful question to get settled. If you've done no more than get that question settled, bless God, bless what God's done in your life, for that's a work of God. Thank the Lord. But the next question to get settled is, will you follow? Will you follow? And will you take the steps necessary to enter into this coming after Christ, denying yourself, learning what that is, taking up your cross, following Him, learning that what He offers is greater than all the world could offer. For what does it gain, profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It's a remarkable challenge. It's not one we have to master. It's just one we have to consider and maybe just take a first step or two down. And God will be there through Christ to lead us on the next step and the next step. For that's the patient, sacrificial, self-giving suffering of our God. A God who's willing to do that with very weak and broken people. Let's pray and then we'll have a little time of Q&A. Gracious God, we are grateful that you have blessed us with knowledge we could not have on our own, that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the way, and that you are the one that offers something far more valuable than anything we could possess. And yet we confess very quickly and easily how entranced we are by other things, by power, by wealth, by things that would call us to establish your kingdom in ways that perhaps would take away from the glory of your weakness, the sacrifice of your love. We're grateful for that, that this is the way you are toward us, for we are weak, we're broken, we shuffle about, and yet we long to, as best as we can, to the best of our knowledge, to make you first in our lives, to think of others and the good in their lives, the needs they have, to listen to them with empathy and compassion, to try to understand rather than to declare enemy. So help us as we seek to walk in the ways of peace, the ways of understanding, the way of love. We recognize this won't be applauded by the world, and we certainly recognize at times even we ourselves as a Christian community won't understand. But we ask that you would be faithful and patient with us as we seek to move forward in this way of the cross. It's so contrary to what we are inundated by all around us. Keep us mindful that it is in this way that we find life and that we find you among the weak, the broken, showing love that is willing to bleed every last drop to show that your love is everlasting and your faithfulness is unending. Help us as we seek to grow in faith. Bless you for your patience. Thank you for each person here. In the name of Christ, we ask all these things. Amen. This is such a challenging passage, and I certainly don't even pretend that everything I presented is the final word in any way. So I'm wondering if there are any questions, comments, thoughts, because there's some very difficult material in this. Mike, do you want to say anything about the Frost poem? Maybe that'll open up a little thing. Because you are the poem master. I mean, Mike is the guy when it comes to poetry.
As far as Robert Frost, I started reading him like most people do, knowing that he's got some really good one-liners in there. Then when I went to grad school, I learned that one of the things about his poetry that's so interesting is that he's able to take the speech patterns of New Englanders and put it into a predictable rhyming scheme and juggle both of those things at the same time. So then I became more impressed with Robert Frost. But then the problem was, the more I read with Robert Frost, was that it gets dark. Huh. He has a very dark side to his poetry. And at the end of that poem, the old man is sitting there and he says with a sigh that he went to the spot where there were two choices and he took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We assume that he made the right choice.
Right.
To imply. But the more I read that poem, I realized, well, I don't think he's saying that. I think he is just looking back on his life and saying, well, everything happened just because I made a random decision.
Yeah.
And I was never able to know, nor could I possibly know, what would have happened if I went the other way. And so it's just, this is what I decided, and then everything happened after that, almost as if there was no purpose to it. So what's interesting with having this in this church setting,
yeah,
is Christ is the way, and that is the right choice. Whereas in Robert Frost's poem, you have this darkness, like, well, it really didn't make any difference. Robert Frost comes across as agnostic, almost atheistic. definitely agnostic in it. And yet we have such a much more joyful
right
answer to our poem of, oh, well, there is a right way.
Right.
It's Jesus. Follow him. Just follow him. And so it's much, we have that conclusion, I think.
All right. I appreciate that, because I read a couple of essays on that when I presented it a few years ago, and even the way you say it, it made all the difference. We kind of assume it's a positive difference, but it just made a difference. I mean, he had to pick one. And so, now, please, if that's an inspiring quote to you, because poetry is so open to interpretation, let it make all the difference in your life, because it can be inspiring. But I think if you read the whole poem, you'll see that ambiguity, you'll see some challenge, you'll see him wondering. You wonder, is he ending this in a positive way? And I find that interesting, because but that's true. This is my two cents. Everything that becomes a bumper sticker or slogan almost immediately gets emptied of meaning, because it can't contain all the meaning that you're trying to express. Change. Well, what do you mean? It made a difference. In what way? I even think, and I'm not trying to be cruel or mean or take sides on this, I think it runs into the Black Lives Matters and All Lives Matter and Blue Lives Matter, that those words don't end up, you got to expand, because bumper stickers don't say enough. That's why I don't like coexist too much. Coexist, we all coexist, big deal. I mean, we by default coexist. How about don't kill? How about, you know, get along, show hospitality, you know, something that says more. But even that would not be enough. Because we do, by definition, since we are beings existing, coexist, even if we hate each other. So it doesn't say anything to me, but I'm a stickler. You know that, I've shared that before. I'm too precise. It gets me in trouble. My wife hates it. Yes. Yeah.
And the more I express that humility, just say, this isn't my, me doing this. It's like, I'm looking for that pat on the back.
Yeah.
So I wonder if that's part of the lesson, too, that
that's,
you don't get too arrogant in your...
What you're actually getting at, and believe it or not, Lori, you're speaking, my first 5 years of reading Christian theology, I read almost exclusively Reformers and Puritans. And that would be one of the ways the Puritans would come at this, which is not to say it's a bad way. It's actually interesting that they would say every spiritual high is almost always followed by a spiritual low. So they would argue, be careful when you've kind of been on the mountaintop, because there's probably a valley coming, whether it's of your own doing because you are so high, and you get a little bit cocky, arrogant, and that could be behind what's going on with Peter. Or just because that oftentimes that high's met with maybe something that's not as low, but you were so high it feels really like you've taken a fall. But yeah, I think you could maybe argue that Peter's getting a little cocky. He's just been told he's the best in class. And so now he's going to give his opinion. And I find it interesting, Peter takes him aside. And there's no way to interpret that dogmatically, but he's either taking him aside to privately rebuke Jesus, so Jesus' reputation's kept okay, or because he wants to make sure that maybe what he's about to say, it's just between him and Jesus, and if he's going to mess it up, I don't know. But he doesn't do it in front of everybody. He does it between him and Jesus alone. And I would say, I get caught up in the preaching moment. I stick to my notes, but I veer all over the place at times. I do think part of a healthy relationship with Jesus is at times having the willingness to say, like the Israelites say in the Lament Psalms, and where they challenge God, God, get up. Aren't you awake yet? Why aren't you doing something? So I may have been a little too strong in saying, be careful if you're rebuking Jesus, because I do think part of a relationship is every once in a while you're in this give and take of a relationship. But I think with Jesus, I'd rather come at it with, I'm wrestling with Jesus instead of I'm rebuking Jesus. So that if I have a spat with my wife, we are wrestling through an issue. I'm not rebuking her, because I know that means I've lost already. I'm not going to win a rebuke. And she won't with me either. We're both stubborn. But we might be able to wrestle through it. But she could still probably beat me. Yeah.
A reflection of the question. The reflection is, when we sing songs so many times in our worship team about being able to praise both when we're full of joy and we receive our comforts, and to be able to praise and trust and rejoice even in times of trial and suffering. And that invitation to take, I almost see that invitation to take that road to follow Him is the invitation to trust and achieve a level of trust that is freeing in a way of, yeah, even when you're faced, what if you choose that road and could develop such trust in Him by learning and following that even in the face of your trials, you are automatically there. You are automatically knowing, yes, I welcome this trial because I know God is with me. That's hard.
Yeah.
That's hard to do. That's just reflection. I just saw this written all over that. And we all have trials and difficult times. And I'm as bad as anybody at throwing up my hands and going, oh, yeah.
Yep.
You know, it's like, that could be.
Well, and just keep your thought, but we do have some really good contemporary songs, and there's some old hymns that both recognize God is to be praised in the hard and the good, in the mountains and the valleys. And I love that they're willing to express that, because that's how the Psalms speak. But I think the kind of praise you get when you're really beaten, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, is certainly going to be different than the, yay, I just got a new job. I just got a raise. Thank you, God. I think that other kind of praise is going to be much more sorrowful, but yet the beauty is it's all worship because it's recognizing, God, I trust you. I'm committed to you. You're mine. I'm yours. You hold me.
It's not a small thing. It's you.
No, it's not small, but it does show that I think that the way we pray, praise encompasses all of that. Worship encompasses that whole spectrum from crying, you know, with tears and trust and just ecstasy and all of that. Which is, you know, the best hymnody is going to include all of that. And I am more and more impressed with contemporary songs that try to embrace that. Because there's many that do.
The question part of it is...
And this will be the last one, because we're...
Okay, just a quick question.
Yeah.
It's always struck me as a challenge, and for a long time I had no answers at all. When Jesus... as Jesus goes to the cross, the whole meaning of the cross changes. It takes on such richness and new layers of self-sacrifice and dedication and, you know, pacifism and showing a better way. There's all kinds of layers that come with what we see.
Right.
And yet, in those times, those layers weren't there.
Right.
And so I've heard some pretty good, McLaren is one, there's a pretty good political explanation, but what's your take? Is this a nugget that he's laying before his, when he says, you must take up your cross and follow me? What does the cross mean to them? Is this a nugget that he's laying before them that later on they're going to get? Or is there actually a meaning in the context of their current environment?
In the context of their current environment, the cross is exclusively used by the Roman Empire to crush resistance to Roman rule. It's used only of traitors and the worst of traitors, people who are rebelling against the system. So, if you wanted to be extremely political, Jesus is inviting them to a resistance. All right, so that's one way you could come at it. And that's crazy talk. For them, because you know they know that here's 12 people and then there's Rome. And you know, you're telling us to do this. But it has political connotations. Now, I always hate to contain that just within political systems as if Jesus' only message is, you know, crush the empire or resist the empire. But I do think that that's part of the message. Why I resist it just a little is he says, what profit if you gain the whole world? In other words, we don't want to be just a new Rome. We don't want to be a resistance that resists in the way that, say, Rome would resist against Rome, or a barbaric power would resist against Rome. That this is a different kind of resistance, which is why he says, I'm going to be rejected, I'll be suffered, and I'll be killed. Because a resistance fighter wouldn't say, I'll suffer and be killed. They'd say, I'm going to kill. But Jesus won't say that. And then later when we get in Matthew, he'll say that amazing thing that he only says in Matthew: if I wanted, I could call down 12 legions of angels and stop this whole thing. But I'm not. So Peter, put away your sword. You know, and the idea is Peter's ready. Peter's ready to say, okay, you called us to this. We're going to resist. And Jesus says, you don't get it. If I wanted, I could call down these, you know, 12,000 angels and we'd just crush this whole thing. But that's not the way of God.